This is a special one to me. I believe this is the verses that brought my wife, Lee, to the Sabbath truth. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the words which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. All right, Pastor, please bring us the words of life.
Pray together. Good to go? All right. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this time we have to open up your word. Please lead us and guide us with the Holy Spirit as we look at some monuments that you have set up to remind us along this life's journey to focus on you and to allow other things to kind of pale into insignificance and to really make you bright and clear in our minds. Guide us now as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, talking about the beast, whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. You know, as I think about this text here, and you think about the foundation of the world, and the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world, doesn't that tell you then that in God's eyes, and as far as God's timetable, that it was a plan before the foundation of the world? That he would die for each one of us, and that then you would think there would be some monument to commemorate that. And we like monuments in this country. There's different ones you could focus on. In fact, if you drive just country roads sometimes, you'll find historical markers. You pull over, and you decide whether that one was worth pulling over for, right? You've ever been pulled over to one where you're like, okay, there was an old schoolhouse here. That's interesting. And another time you pull over, and it's like, okay, what was this? Something with lumber, like something to do with lumber. And in the Midwest, one of the big monuments is Mount Rushmore. In fact, if you go to South Dakota, there you can go in the daytime and you can look up and see these faces etched there on the stone. And down below, you can find a mountain goat literally walking along the trail near you as you are walking there. And if you go there certain special times of the year, you can find, probably 4th of July and other times, that they darken those faces. In fact, as you go up there at the nighttime meeting, they darken it, and then they show you some light. And as they're doing this, as they light up the faces, there's national anthem, there's speeches and poems and music and fireworks go off, and all of this takes place. It's actually a pretty amazing experience. And for that moment, as you're hearing all of that, remember that old saying, I'm proud to be an American? Well, there it comes back to your mind. You're like, this is what we're about. We're about the history of our nation. Even as flawed as sometimes it has been, there's been some significant things that have happened, and we want to commemorate those significant things. In fact, Gutzon Borglum said this, a monument's dimensions should be determined by the importance to the civilization of the events commemorated. We are not here trying to carve an epic, portray a moonlit scene, or write a sonnet. Neither are we dealing with mystery or tragedy, but rather the construction, and dramatic moments or crises in our amazing history as a nation. And so you have this huge monument, if you will, and in his mind, it's set up to commemorate huge happenings that took place in our country. He even mentions crises and other things as well. Not always everything positive, but here we are, and this commemorates our history. But did you notice? It said a monument's dimensions should be determined by the importance to the civilization of the events commemorated. And we would say there's a lot of events in American history that are important. But if you think about Revelation 13:8, what about the cross? Because God has monuments, doesn't he? He has events that have taken place that he has commemorated in significant ways. We're talking significant ways. Ways that if you were to go from Genesis to Revelation, you would find evidence of the cross and Jesus' sacrifice and things about him from beginning to the end if you looked carefully. That's a monument, if you will, isn't it? In fact, we're told that the cross is a monument of mercy. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth. What's the great truth? Right there. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin, for your sin and for my sin, that he has paid that price for us, lived that perfect life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve. That atonement for sin is the great truth around which, how many? All other truths cluster. All of the truths cluster around that great truth. If you're studying about the state of the dead, then where is it talking about Jesus in this? Well, he conquered the grave, didn't he? You can find this all over the place. He says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. If you're studying about creation, you get to John chapter 1, and you find who the creator is. Who is it? It's Jesus, right? We'll see that in a moment. You find all of these teachings of Scripture cluster around this one. In fact, if you look at the cross carefully, it also testifies of creation. Because nowadays people are saying that we've lived and died and all of this stuff for billions of years, and then humanity, you know, that took place for billions of years with dinosaurs and other beings and other animals and things like that, and then humanity was born or brought into existence, evolved. That's what evolution teaches. But life and death is all a part of the cycle of evolution. But what does the cross say? The cross says there's a penalty for sin, and that sin entered our world at some time. And so, therefore, the cross actually upholds creation, whereas evolution undermines not only the idea of creation, but also undermines the cross. Because if sin took place for millions and billions of years before human beings ever existed, then why would death be the penalty for sin when it's part of the evolutionary cycle? And the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that death is the penalty for sin, and it entered in when Adam and Eve partook and brought that into our world. And so, as we think of even creation, the cross itself bears witness that these other truths are important, but basically all the truths cluster around the cross. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God, how many? From Genesis to, skip Leviticus, and every part of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. So if you're studying through and you're reading through a scripture, and let's take, for instance, this morning, I was reading about the first miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he fills those water containers, has them filled with water, and then it turns into the juice, right? And he serves it out there, and this is the best stuff. And Spurgeon commented, and he said basically that here we are sometimes in life, we wonder why we have our empty moments, we wonder why we have our struggles, we wonder why all these things seem to be going wrong. But if you look at the Gospel of John, especially the story of when he does that miracle, his first miracle at a wedding, it reveals that sometimes the miracle comes in our emptiness. Sometimes through our struggle, Jesus is glorified through that. Not sometimes, but basically every time as we look carefully at it. And so even as we look at our devotional time, we can find that and find out that really Jesus is the new wine, isn't he? Jesus is the one who's the bread from heaven. Jesus is the one. You start finding these tidbits throughout Scripture, and they all kind of point you down to the Calvary cross. And so this is why Ellen White goes on and says, I present before you the great, grand monument of mercy and regeneration. So once you see the monument, it does something to you. It regenerates you. And how? By being saved. And how does that take place? Well, he changes us. The Son of God, uplifted on the cross, is the monument of mercy. This is to be the foundation of every once in a while discourse. I added that word once in a while. Every discourse given by our ministers. So if you have a steady diet, let's say, for instance, your spiritual diet happens to be on YouTube, it's okay. You can find beautiful songs and scriptures and audio Bibles and Life of Christ videos and things like that. But let's say you have a steady diet of that and it happens to be mostly historical content. Well, historical content is important, right? But ask yourself after you're done, why is it I still feel spiritually hungry? Did it have anything to do with Jesus? Did this presenter point me to Jesus in some way through what they're presenting here? Or did it take me away? Because I know sheep, and I've had sheep, and I know that they like certain things, and sometimes they like things that at one time of the year are good for them, and other times of the year are not good for them. And for them to be into those things that are not good for them at a certain time of the year, that could be detrimental to their health, couldn't it? So it's not bad to have information. It's not bad to have all that. But ask yourself one question. Is this pointing me to Jesus? Do every one of these discourses point me to Jesus in some way? Because this is the foundation we're told to lay in all of our discourses. So we start with the cross. But as we think about the cross, and it was there before the foundation of the world because it was in God's plan, in God's mind, and God saw you and saw me, and he saw our condition, he saw our struggles. He said, I'm going to not only make this world, knowing about those struggles, knowing about those sins, knowing about fill in the blank, right, in your life, but I'm going to do that and provide a way back to what I want them to be. I'm going to find a way to come into human history, and he did, right, and to embody my principles of love and die for them so that they can be who I want them to be. That's what the cross talks about. But also, as you look at the idea of the monuments, another one is rest. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Verse 3, then he blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So God completes it. He rests, but that rest has a blessing attached to it, doesn't it? You think about this. Physically, God wasn't necessarily tired, was he? In fact, as you read the Psalms and other parts of Scripture, he spoke and it stood fast, right? He literally speaks these things into existence. You read Genesis chapter 1. He speaks and these things take place. We find no record of God ever being tired, but we find a record that God rests in completion. It's right there in the text. He rests as he completed it. What is a rest of completion then? Oh, you all know what that feels like. Either a job has gotten done and you're happy that, okay, I'm done with that, and right? Or maybe you've been out in the garden recently or something like that and you were working the ground and eventually you got to the point where, well, that happened this week at our house, where now you can actually see that garden's tilled, fence. Now, you try making a fence with baling twine. I won't say who did it, but one day I came home from work, so to speak, and I had tilled the ground, put up the T-post with my boys, and then with my son, and then I come home and I see this ingenious idea of baling twine all around the T-post, and of course it had to be weaved. So eventually, think about soccer nets and think about baling twine looking like soccer nets, and not quite that tight a weave, but nonetheless, 7 feet tall. And then a strand around the top. But basically, it's an 8-foot fence made out of baling twine. Now, you can't tell me that after we finished yesterday and everybody put everything away and picked up some trash and kind of that had been around on the ground or some little things that had come loose, that today, well, probably not today for me, probably tomorrow when I go out there, I'm not going to heave a sigh of, okay, I'm glad that's done. And not only that, look at the plants coming up and the starts had already been planted and all these different things and somewhat of a water system hooked up. And then just being thankful, not only is it done, but this is taking place. And then when the fruit comes, so to speak, the plants produce, we'll be even more blessed, won't we? So we have these completion rests in our lives where we look back in life and we see an event took place a certain way and we're just like thankful that it took place that way. Or we or we're glad we did this, or simple things of life have taken place, and we're completing them, and we're feeling blessed, then why, since we're made in the image of God, wouldn't he have completion rest? And not only that, he attaches the blessing to a day that we can experience that every single week, but also day by day leading up to that day. So God has this monument in time called rest. And our world needs it, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but that do not disturb button on my phone doesn't always work. Even on vacation, something pops up. I'm like, I thought I had this all worked out so that I wouldn't have to, you know, there'd be an automatic reply, or this would take place, or that would take place, right? Or I thought I had this, if there was an emergency, so-and-so is going to help with, right? So you have all these different things, and then all of a sudden, right there, you're called to the urgent, right? You're called to the urgent. That's the way our society is. We're called to the urgent, 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 right? We always got to respond. You know, I don't have my cell phone on me right now. That was an accident. When you leave the house and you forget your cell phone, how does it feel? Tell me. What's the feeling if you're used to having it all the time with you? I used to have a flip phone for many years. In fact, somebody made fun of me that it looked like a remote when you flipped it out or something like that, because I kept it for years. I knew they couldn't really do all the things on it to record me and all that, like the smart ones. So I kept it for many years until that was obsolete and I had to get one. But I didn't find myself very much attached to it, because you can't really go on the internet unless you carefully put in the address with all those little keys. You can't really text very fast. Someone say, I texted you 5 minutes ago. And they texted me again and again and again. And they're like, aren't you going to respond? And I'm like, I'm getting to it. And I'll just forget it. I call them on the phone, right? So these gadgets are there. And our world rushes on with these gadgets and with these other things. You saw the whole thing about gamers and how they're making these computer screen, your screen in your vehicle, some of those pictures of your vehicle that are taking place, those 3D pictures are made by gamers now. Now they're entering into that. So you have constant information coming at us, don't we? And God knew that, and he knew that we'd have to find a way to just set things aside and say, I'm done. And so he set aside the seventh day, and it says he took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden. We talked about this before. Basically, this is something that's used for marriage language. And what does he do? He puts them there to settle down and rest, and he has them rest where? In Eden, a place of delight. So imagine, they're made on the sixth day, they, Adam and Eve. And then the very next experience they have with God is rest. Did they earn it? Like physically, like go out and work for a long time and, you know, the garden, all of that? No, it wasn't earned. It was a gift from God. And it was meant to bring them in close relationship with Jesus. Because if you read Genesis 2, it says L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. And you find that, or Jehovah, depending on which translation you have. And that's the one in John 1 who made everything. And so they were entering into this relationship with Jesus. And the very first day, it's to be a delight. And basically, the first 24-hour period from the sixth day to the seventh day is the Sabbath. The first day with Jesus was on this day. So no wonder it was called the delight. So we have two monuments actually here in one. You have rest with Jesus, but also this was to be a day to restore and refuel their human relationships as well. Because that's where he brought Adam and Eve together on the sixth day, and they rested together with God on the seventh day. That's why it says 6 days you're to be gather your manna. Later on in Israelite history, rest seemed to be forgotten, and God didn't leave them hanging. He actually brings it back. And he also brings it back with the same idea of it's not earned, and it's because I saved you that I'm giving you this rest. Because remember, the manna would come every day, and then what would happen on the sixth day? They're supposed to gather a double portion and trust God for the seventh day. And then that's called the Sabbath miracle, by the way. And later on, we'll find it actually is linked to the cross where Jesus dies on the preparation day, which was the day they were supposed to prepare and get everything ready. He dies and provides them total, like the manna from heaven, everything they need for salvation. And we know this is before the establishment of the nation and Mount Sinai. They've been called out of Egypt, but we've talked about that before as a kind of a proof point, but notice they've just been redeemed by God, saved by God, and it's from that that they then rest, which commemorates God's salvation. Imagine Egypt day after day, day after day after day. Every once in a while getting a break and reprieve from your slave master so you don't die. But basically week after week keeps going and going and going. And what does God do? He says, that's not the way I function. Remember the Sabbath day. And he shows them experientially how to keep the Sabbath day. And it's because he took them out of Egypt and redeemed them that now they could rest. Imagine if you try to rest without knowing that everything's right with God. You'd be like the people we see at the Western Wall going like this, and they got this scripture memorization kind of body process that goes along with the scripture they have in their hand that helps them memorize the scripture. They're not just in some trance. They're trying to memorize the scripture there. And then you walk by on the inside, behind the piece that was left from the destruction of Jerusalem, huge, gigantic stone. And inside this kind of inner wall area, there are people in little corners here and there doing the same thing. And they're sitting over there laying on the ground, looking at basically face on something they're reading, right? And you're like, what are they doing this for? Well, some of them literally believe if they kept one Sabbath perfect, then the Messiah would come. And walk by them as a group of pastors, and they find out these pastors are kosher, and they keep the Sabbath, and one young man just turns and begins starting a conversation. They're wanting something more. Why? Because it's really not rest without redemption. And that's exactly why Jesus confronted this over and over and over again, because they were going through these motions and never really seeing his salvation. The man comes with a shriveled hand, and what is Jesus going to do on that day? Is he going to let him come leave church that day looking like that? He's not going to do that. He's going to heal that man. They would go, and Jesus obviously heard stories of them pulling out their animals when they fell in a ditch or when they fell down a well. Imagine that taking place. Kind of hard time picturing a sheep going down some of those wells. But nonetheless, the animal falls in the water, and Jesus says, you're going to pull them out, right? And here's Hydro Man, a guy who's had a water disease for his whole life, basically sores, oozing, and all of this, skin just taut, painful, swollen, coming to church week after week with no rest because there was no redemption. And Jesus stepped in and said, this is not the way it is. It is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. Of all the commandments, Jesus is most interested in the Sabbath day. You read about it, you look at the word Sabbath in your concordance, and look every time Jesus talks about it, and every time he heals someone on Sabbath, every time he goes to that, and by the way, we remember the Hydro Man, he was actually at the meal with Jesus, probably down at the foot of the table somewhere, dishonor, and Jesus was down there near him, and he heals him on that Sabbath day during their fellowship meal. And so rest really isn't rest without redemption. And that's why Jesus is clear on this. He brings them out of Egypt, gives them salvation, and then they rest. Next, we find it in the Ten Commandments, etched on stone. I like to say the word in stone, but where did Moses get his stone? Two sets, remember that. First set, where did he get it? Go out in the desert there and find these stone rocks and just bring them back and God chisels it, right? No. Compare it, scripture with scripture. Find God's throne room. Find visions of God's throne room. Find what kind of beautiful, precious stones are there in God's throne room. Have you seen an emerald throne? Have you seen a sapphire pavement? So let's just assume it's the sapphire. I think that would be the most beautiful, right? Something in the throne room God wrote on and gave it to Moses. Something precious. Not the kind that we typically think of when we think of those stones that are the second kind. And so then Moses sees them breaking the commandments, and so he throws it down, and then we find the second set that we usually are familiar with. But on those commandments, it says this, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Can't make it holy. You can keep it holy. That's a mindset. That's what that is. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And it's a Sabbath because there's actually other Sabbaths, ceremonial ones, we know that. On it you shall not do any work. We would say the Sabbath, though. Of course, this is NIV. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner. Oh, that's interesting. Why did they throw that in there? Because the Sabbath was for all nations. That's why. Anybody within your gates, including foreigners, it was for everybody. Why? Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed it and made it holy. And we know this very phrase here is echoing down to Revelation. Remember our Revelation classes? It echoes all the way down to the end. And so God knows that when he made the world, they needed rest in that relationship with him, in that relationship with each other. And at the end of time, they need it even more. Look around us in society. Ask yourself, are we really experiencing a society that is experiencing this? I don't know about you, but it's gotten restless beyond belief compared just in the last 10 years. Well, just take the last 4 years, right? Galvanization, polarization, all these different things have taken place in our society, and it looks like we're kind of just on the edge of a precipice. It feels like every day could be potentially, it could be the last. I mean, things could just really go downhill fast. Craziness. Throwing around terms like civil war and arrest this politician, arrest that politician. I mean, just like, are you kidding me? We're living in a place where prophecy predicted we'd be, but now we're experiencing some of these things. And we need rest, don't we? We got to just set that aside. Because Jesus knows at the end, we actually need to, by faith, enter into the throne room where he wrote those Ten Commandments down himself. Revelation 4 talks about that. So who's the creator? We've seen it before. It's Jesus. He made everything. He was with God, and the Word was God. He became flesh after he made everything. And he made his dwelling among us to show us exactly the way we should go. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And notice the order of this here. So we experience his goodness and all of that, and it leads us to understand more and more his truth. So we know this is written by John, and John wrote, we believe, around before 100 AD, somewhere around that time frame. So down through that time period, it's very clear. By the time we get to John's time, Matthew has come and gone. He wrote about them keeping the Sabbath even when Jerusalem was falling, because usually they would lock the gates on the Sabbath day and you couldn't get out. So pray your flight's not on the Sabbath, right, or in the winter. That was written before 70 AD. Now here we have John writing. We're looking at probably 30 years later, and there, he still sees Jesus as the creator and as the one who made all of these things. Pretty clear then. The Sabbath is important. It goes from Jesus' day all the way down to the end, because here John writes in Revelation 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God," that's Jesus, "to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things," that's the reason, "and because of thy will they were and were created." They were in the mind of God before eternity. They were in his plan to create, and then he did it. Just like with the plan of salvation. It was there before the world began, and then he did it. Same thing with creation. And so notice, if you remember Revelation 4, where we're at, we're in the throne room of God, where the very throne is there, and where his laws and his ways issue forth, and that's where the Ten Commandments are more than likely written. Jesus' words also confirm these types of things. Matthew chapter 12, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because he is the one who gave it. And what was his intention? He said the Sabbath was made for mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath. It was made to be that blessing that we would all experience. And by the way, Greek word there, anthropos, all mankind. He saw everyone coming to worship him on that day from all nations. So we have the cross, origin before the creation of the world, the Sabbath, obviously before the creation of the world because it was, right, before he made it. Access to the cross is by faith. You trust it happened, and also it's for you. Access to the rest, it's by faith. You trust that it took place and the world was created, and therefore you're going to enter into that through your actions. And historical process, Jesus died on the preparation day, having completed the work of salvation as far as the atonement goes. Yeah, we know the blood has to be applied and all of that, but in essence, he said it is finished as far as the death for your sins is done. He rests in the tomb on the Sabbath day. He resurrects and has that newness of life after resting on the Sabbath day. And what's interesting is this preparation day, just like with the manna, didn't Jesus call himself the bread of life? Basically, he shows you himself how the Sabbath is to be kept. He dies, he rests, he goes in the newness of life. We complete our work and rest in the knowledge of his salvation, that he has gotten us to that point, hasn't he? He's brought you through another week. We put aside our work and we trust him completely, spiritually, but physically. And if you've ever had a job where you had to be choose between the job and Sabbath, or you ever had an experience where pressure was there for you to just ignore it, and we every occasion that can happen in life, things happen, but imagine the pressure, and now you're going to have to trust Jesus, aren't you? And say, you know what? I see what the Bible says. I'm going to trust it. I'm going to follow it. And yeah, I may lose this job, or I may lose this experience, but I'm going to try to do this. That's your ideal. Not to say something doesn't happen where you run out of gas and whatever, you know. But as Sabbath ends, though, we begin a new week with him, don't we? Starting it all over again, each and every day leading up to the Sabbath. The duration, the cross, will stand as a monument for eternity. How do I know that? Because it stands beyond the resurrection, doesn't it? You find Jesus says, look at my hands, look at my feet. The scars are there. That's beyond his resurrection. And he shows himself to his disciples, not just those in the upper room, but many others with undeniable proofs. And they touch and they handle, according to 1 John. So that we know then the signs of the cross, the marks in his body, stand beyond his resurrected grave and into eternity. And the Sabbath, we know, same type of thing, stands for eternity. Isaiah talks about not just from 1 week and Sabbath to another, but from 1 month to another, moon to another, right? We're going to come before and worship God. And that's why Hebrews chapter 4 calls this the day of salvation. You can read the whole thing later. We won't have time for that. But does it really matter? Allender says this, creation is good. We know that God made it. We know even now in a fallen world we see beauty, don't we? Yet it groans. It needs Sabbath as surely as you and I do. The Sabbath needs to be entered with tenderness and care to be encountered with the delight of love. Now, he's not talking about the seventh day. He's talking about Sunday, of course. What I find interesting is probably now they're going to use this for an environmental rest or something like that. But nonetheless, I like the sentiments here where he says, we should enter it with the delight of love. And here's a question. Apply it to the seventh-day Sabbath. Here we are. What part of creation will you love this Sabbath? Because in appreciating the creation that Jesus has done, you're appreciating him. What part of creation will you love this Sabbath? What about each other, right? We're thankful that we can be together in fellowship and remember times when things weren't quite that way in the last couple of years. What portion of reality will you enter with senses aroused, ready and desiring a taste of goodness? So you're just ready to focus on these things. What beauty will you receive and then give back as the praise and honor that is deserved? What will you observe this Sabbath day that God has done for you? Maybe it's the fact that you're even here today, and that God has led you in your life to the point where you're even here today. You can praise him for that. And maybe it's the fact that as you see that stained glass light up like that, you just sit there and look at it and look at the river and look at all the things there and imagine being there with Jesus. Maybe it's when you step out of this building and you see those flowers. I can see pinks from here. It doesn't matter what it is. Maybe it's hearing that encouraging word from one another. Whatever it is, what beauty, what part will you love this Sabbath? Those are good questions. We should delight in the Sabbath. Receiving the Sabbath is like welcoming the day with the innocent and risk-taking heart of a child. Now, some of us are a little removed from that, but if you've been around kids or grandkids and eventually you see them go from time when you're holding them to eventually they walk and then this happens and then that happens and then you start watching their amazement as they discover things and the bee flies by and they're watching the bee and they're sniffing the flower and you're seeing this innocence take place. And you've all experienced it, or you will at some point, right? Or you see the grandkids experiencing it. Or I've seen my kids grow up from cradle to now where they're at. But that innocent, risk-taking heart. Risk-taking heart of a child. You know what that means, right? Jumping that stream, walking that log, doing that scooter thing, whatever it is. And you know that, and they fall and they crash or whatever. And you think, I wouldn't do that. Or I wouldn't do that zip line thing or whatever. And which I have done, but I won't do again. But risk-taking heart, because usually they don't hit the brake fast enough for me. Like, I get going, and just it's like they're on the phone or something, and I'm like, hit the brake, and I pull the rope, and anyway. Their legs swing with the band. Mine swing out towards the guy on the platform of the band. Anyway, their legs swing with the band, and they're running, right? Their bodies twitch with excitement. Imagine that special day or that special holiday or that like when I was growing up, it was Christmas morning, right? Waiting for those special gifts or something. How could you not be excited? How could we not be excited if we only allowed ourselves to suspend disbelief and enter the day as a day of delight? We have to suspend all these things. Didn't Jesus say that? You have to have childlike faith and have this delight. So it does matter because it's linked to delight, and we have to allow ourselves that. Because frankly, if life just keeps going on as a grind like it is, miserable, isn't it? It can be totally miserable. It can totally consume you. And God's saying, that's not the way it is. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. So we have the cross. We have rest in the Sabbath. But also what's interesting is the third monument that was taking place really before the foundation of the world, because it was part of his plan of creation, and that was in the heart of God before the world was begun, is marriage and the family. And there are so many parallels we can look at, but I want to look at this one here. Have you ever thought about marriage and how it's linked to the Sabbath? That whole song, Love at Home, this whole idea of Jesus being mine, and then there's love at home. Well, we were made in the image of God before the creation of the world. That was on his mind. Isn't that what Revelation says? And there's a scripture talk about which the basically these things that he wanted to create, then he did create. And so before the creation of the world, we know, because imagine knowing everything for eternity. Everything. From eternity beginning, wherever that is, and eternity forever. And what kind of time frame are you going to have? Totally different than us. Oh, you know, it's Murray, you're over. I am. But what is that to God, right? Everything is then not like linear. Everything is different. And so if it's in the heart of God, it's been from eternity past. That's what I mean. And so he intended to create us in his image long before the world was ever done. Why else did he have this world here void and without form, right? Sitting there. Basis of the relationship of marriage is faith and trust. And so if you don't have faith and trust in a marriage relationship, you have really nothing. Because once those go, communication goes and other things go, and before you know it, that's what happens in society. We see it all the time. But where there is faith and there is trust, then you have a rock-solid relationship. Now, there's a whole lot more we could talk about. But the historical process, Jesus united Adam and Eve on the preparation day. Jesus rested with them in the garden of delight on the Sabbath day, started the human relationships that we so much appreciate. And then they went forth. We're not sure how long, but it says that they walked with God, and God walked with them in the cool of the day. We're not sure how long that took place for. Was it days, weeks, months, you know, whatever. We're not sure. But they went forth in the newness of creation, walking with God. Now, we can do that, can't we? Our human relationships, if we recognize they're from God making us, then we rest in him and delight in him, and then we go forth focused on him. And the duration of those human relationships, our relationships with each other, were to last forever. Sin came in, and of course we see what happened. It undid these types of things. And you can see the same parallels here, but also the parallels to the cross. When Jesus cried out on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is he saying? Where are you? Isn't God right there? But darkness has covered the land, and he's crying this out. And before that, in Matthew 26, we see this separation kind of occurring and him saying, nonetheless, your will be done. I'll drink the cup. And now we get to the cross. He's like, where are you, God? Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Isn't it interesting that the same thought, and actually these words are my paraphrase, where are you? But basically, why have you forsaken me? Why are you nowhere to be found? Where are you? That the penalty of Adam's transgression is being laid on Jesus from not just Adam's transgression, but every one of us in the future, after Jesus' time, that's us, and everything before is now being laid on him. He says this phrase. What's interesting is Jesus, before his name was Jesus, his name was Jehovah, called to Adam, or Yahweh, and said to him, where are you? And now here he's experiencing, Adam is running away from, basically hiding from God and all. Now here he is experiencing that same feeling of separation from God. It's like the roles are reversed. He's the second Adam. That's what Paul says. And so, just like Adam, when he first was coming forth from the Creator's hand, he had something missing, didn't he? He looked around and he saw the creation and he saw that he didn't have a helpmate or a limb. We talked about this. And his side was cut open, right? He went to sleep and his side was cut open. And then out of that came his bride. And he would not have to be alone anymore. He would have oneness with his bride. He'd have that human relationship and they'd have that relationship with the Creator. And think about the cross. There Jesus is. He's come to make at-one-ment, atonement. And why? Because we're missing. He's not complete without us. He dies on the cross. They pierce his side. His side is open. Water and blood flow out. He's placed in the tomb and basically saying that, I didn't want you to be left alone. I came for you. That's why he's called the second Adam. Isn't it interesting? He parallels some of the same things that Adam did. And because of this monument here, that's why we started with it and we're going to end with it, oneness can be restored. It can be restored in relationships because as you look to the cross, we see that there's forgiveness extended and forgiveness can be received. There's also a cost involved. And maybe that's where a relationship is on the rocks and you have to realize, I don't only have to ask for forgiveness, but I have to wait for them to extend it. And I have to be patient as well. And I have to make some changes in my life. And see that? That can happen in our human relationships. Oneness can be restored. And why Satan hates these three monuments? Well, because the cross, rest, and relationships all point to Jesus. Every single one of them. That's why he gave them to us. And when they are honored and cherished, they provide a wonderful witness to the world. The world sees that we've been with Jesus. The world sees that we are like Jesus. And if the image of God can be displayed in homes and in groups, then it's a huge threat to Satan because now all of a sudden, he not only has an individual, he has mother, child, spouse, all involved, right? Household, several households. What does he have? He has an insurrection on his hands. He's got to put it down. He's got to somehow demolish it. That's why we see this happening in our country over and over again, where you're watching the local news, and you got to literally put those buttons on your remote where you put the display on so you could change the brightness or whatever. You got to literally put that up so you don't see the commercials. Why? Because next thing you know, there's sensual stuff right there, or there's violence right there, or there's whatever. You fill in the blank, right? And every time the commercial starts, I just put that on there because I wonder to myself, what's going to pop up on the screen? Or there's that next pharmaceutical commercial or whatever, right? And you're just like, this is just, we're totally bombarded all the time and it's totally eroding away. Or there's that commercial about the dumb dad, right? And undermines the dad or undermines the mom or promotes this or promotes that. And before you know it, human relationships seem to be irritable at best. Well, that's because it's a huge threat to Satan for us to stay united with each other and united with Christ. And that's why he wants to demolish those monuments. And that's why we see demolitions taking place even in society beyond just spiritual monuments. So we must remember and rediscover this delight, each one of us. The cross of Calvary is to be lifted high above the people, absorbing their minds, concentrating their thoughts. That's what's to absorb our thoughts. Then all the spiritual faculties will be charged with divine power direct from God. I'm always amazed at how long my cell phone doesn't take a charge, and like how long it lasts, right? And it gets more and more. We have to plug it in more often. Well, this is talking about, what about your spiritual batteries, so to speak? What about being charged with God in your life? What about the Holy Spirit? Well, if you want power directly from God, you have to have the cross absorb your minds and concentrate your thoughts. You want the latter rain? You want the Holy Spirit? That's where you start. You have the cross absorb your thoughts. Then you get power. Then there will be a concentration of the energies and genuine work for the master. Because now, all of a sudden, you're connected. I'm connected. You're connected. We're all connected, right? And before you know it, there's this surge of power in the earth. She goes on and says, the workers will then send forth to the world beams of light as living agencies to enlighten the earth. He, Christ, brings the human into union with the divine that he may communicate to the world the mysteries of incarnate love. That's living love. Love that comes into your life. Talk it, pray it, sing it, proclaim abroad the message of his glory, and keep pressing onward to the regions beyond. So this quotation here basically summarizes everything. The cross is the foundation, but it also affects our rest with God, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, as we absorb that, then we are charged. Then we come together and work together and help others know Jesus together. And I would venture to say Revelation 18 takes place. The earth is lightened with his glory. But it all begins with the cross absorbing our thoughts. So we need to talk about it, pray about it, sing about it, proclaim it abroad, and then keep pressing onward to the regions beyond. Our closing song is talking about this. And it talks about the Sabbath. So we sang about love at home, right? That's important. It's cross is the foundation. Jesus, be holy mind, then there's love at home. But the Sabbath talks about setting aside this time, and to, it basically becomes a sign, not just to us, but to everyone. And so I invite you to stand as we prepare to sing this, and I'll invite our song leaders to help us as we sing about this holy time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the reminder that there are monuments that can Encourage us on this journey of life. We first look to the cross, and it reminds us of so much, but ultimately your incarnate love, how you've came amongst us and gave yourself for us. And that points us backwards to creation and forwards as well. Interesting, it's a crossroads. And so, Father, guide us to remember your monuments, not only of the cross, rest, but also our relationships with each other, our households, our church family, and our community beyond. Guide us to show your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.